Well, good morning. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The Bible has quite a bit to say about death. It says a lot about, of course, mostly our life before death, how we ought to be living our life. The Bible is more focused on the things that we are to be doing while we are here. However, the Bible does tell us something that is very important for us to know and understand. It does tell us something about what is coming after this life. In fact, it tells us enough, and it leads us in such a way that we can have a confident expectation, a hope in what God has promised us, that we will live in this world in such a way that will indeed bring glory and honor to Him, and that will result and end in our glorification with God. 1 second after death, where will you be? Again, good morning. We do have several visitors with us this morning. Thank you for being here. We always appreciate having you, and you are an encouragement to us, and hopefully we can be an encouragement to you as well. Hopefully the things that we talk about this morning will encourage us to live for the Lord, and of course, most importantly, that we will all be with God for eternity. That, Lord willing, is our goal and our aim, the aim of each and every one of us. I want to begin this morning by pointing out the fact we are composite beings. What does that mean? We're made up of different parts. Okay, and I just don't mean atoms, you know, hydrogen, oxygen, et cetera, et cetera. I'm talking about material, substance, and spiritual. We are made up of both physical elements and spiritual realities. Spirit has been given to each and every one of us. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we are told there that we came from the dust of the ground. And like the animals, we have come from the dust of the ground. And like the animals, we also have breath, that is, breathing and exhaling. As long as we're breathing and oxygenating ourselves, then we will continue to live. What happens when the oxygen is cut off? We will die. But we are from the dust of the ground, and to the dust we shall return. Genesis 2 and verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The King James uses the word soul there. It's really pointing to our life source. We become a living being. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we're told there, and this is what makes us different from the animal kingdom. The scripture says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Genesis 9 and verse 6, after the flood, and after Noah exits the flood, God tells Noah to do certain things as Noah offers a sacrifice. And then the statement is made that we are made in the image of God. "For in the image of God he made man." What does it mean to be made in the image of God? There are a lot of folks who have different ideas about that. But I want to submit to you, first and foremost, it has to do with our spiritual makeup. That's the first thing we need to realize. Yes, there are other ideas. We are made with the ability to reason. We are made with the ability to think logically. We are made with a will and the ability to understand the consequences of our choices. God has made us an intelligent being. But even more than that, God has also made us in the likeness of Himself. and that we are made up of composite parts. And as you know, the very text says, God said, let us make man in our image. You know, when God made Adam, as we talked about last Sunday morning, you know, about the godly wife, the godly mother, and previously to that we talked about the godly husband, the godly father. God made Adam and he said, it's not good that man be alone. So he made Eve and brought them together, joined them together, and they became one flesh. And we together make one flesh. Well, yes, there's that aspect as well. I think that that points out to the plurality of God. But we do have the spiritual makeup. Unlike the animals, God formed a spirit within each and every one of us. Zechariah 12 in verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. God has given us a spirit. In Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 20, the wise man said, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. All go to one place. Oh, he's talking about animals, and he's talking about human beings. When we die, and by the way, remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is talking about things under the sun, what he saw under the sun, and all the injustice and all the futility that this world has to offer. That's why he says all is vanity. But when it comes to human beings and animals, when we die, what happens to our body? They all go back to the dust. But then he says this in verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. Now, the spirit has to do with his life, the life force of that animal. It ceases to exist, but clearly it indicates that the spirit of the sons of men goes upward. Well, where does it go? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where does the spirit go? Verse 7, it says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The spirit will return to God who gave it. I want to go back and notice something about this word spirit just a second. The word in Hebrew is a word that it is translated in so many different ways in the Bible. It's difficult to be able to put your finger on a passage and say, this means exactly this and nothing else. You have to go by the context. For example, in this very passage in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21, the word spirit, the Hebrew word, is the exact same word in both places. And I believe it means two different things in this very same verse. The spirit of the man is different from the spirit of the animal. Breath is what the life force of an animal is. But for man, there is more involved than just our breath. Although, just like in the Greek, isn't it this interesting? The word spirit comes from what? The Greek word pneuma, which means what? Breath. Isn't that interesting? Breath. The life force, if you will, behind something. But there is a personality called the Holy Spirit. Is that holy breath? Holy Spirit. No, he is the person of the Godhead who animates our life. Okay? Breath is the life force in our spiritual life. The Holy Spirit is the life force in our spiritual life. Well, that's really the idea. It's the life force of a thing. But there are two clearly distinct ends of the animal life force contrasted with the human being's life force. One goes upward to God, just as the Ecclesiastic writer says, the dust, the body returns to the dust, the spirit returns to God who gave it, Zechariah 12 and verse 1. Now, you know, after going through some of those passages, there are many others in the Old Testament that we could reference. I find it kind of interesting when Jesus comes on the scene. As he is teaching among the people, he's dealing primarily with two different and distinct sects who are striving and battling over the leadership of the people of Israel. You have on one hand the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, who believed in spirits. On the other hand, you had the Sadducees. Did they believe in the resurrection? Nope. Did they believe in the spirit world? Nope. They kind of had an idea like today's Jehovah's Witnesses do. They kind of had a mindset or a concept that when you're, you know, when you stop living on this earth, then you just stop living. Although the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, do believe in the resurrection for a few. They do believe in the righteous living forever, but not in heaven, except for the 144,000. And that's kind of convoluted, but anyway, they actually have a more spiritualistic view than the Sadducees did. The Sadducees didn't believe in the spirit world. And now, they read their Old Testament, but perhaps they just didn't read it well enough, do you think? Because the New Testament, of course, does clarify so many things for us when it comes to this particular subject. For example, Jesus references a passage in the book of Exodus when he's discussing the subject of the resurrection with the Sadducees. They ask him a question about this man who has this wife, this woman, and he dies, leaving her no children. And then her brother, his brother has her after that. And then he dies and his other brother, and it just goes on and on until seven of them had her. Then whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Of course, the Sadducees saw this as just an absolute ridiculous consequence of the foolish doctrine of the resurrection. That was their concept, trying to trick Jesus. Well, their ignorance was then pointed out. You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. But Jesus then pointed out, have you not read where God said, where the scripture says, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Therefore, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is the God of the living and not the dead. God is the God of the living. Jesus, therefore, goes back to a passage emphasizing the text and the very tense of the verbs used in the Exodus passage, the burning bush passage, and teaches the doctrine of the resurrection. They should have known that. They should have recognized that. In Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 4 through 5, Jesus says, do not fear him who is able to destroy your body, but fear him rather who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Did Jesus believe in a spiritual aspect of man that was going to abide beyond this world? Absolutely. He taught so. And he said that we are to fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Don't fear them who can only shoot you in the head or cut off your head. Shoot or kill you or whatever they want to do. Fear God. You know, to think about the martyr Stephen in Acts 7 and verse 59, he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he asks the Lord to receive his spirit. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, those who are being slain, the martyrs who are being beheaded for the cause of Christ, Revelation 20 and verse 4, who after they were beheaded, what are they doing? They are before the throne of God. They are before the throne of the Lamb. And they are at peace. They are at rest. And they not only are at peace and rest, but the scripture says they reigned with Christ until the 1,000 years was finished. The resurrection and judgment of all men is taught clearly in the New Testament. John 5 and verse 28. When Jesus returns again, there will be this shout. And all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We will all be raised when Jesus returns, and we will all stand before him and give an account of our lives. That day is indeed coming. Acts 10 and verse 42. He will judge all men. Acts 17 and verses 30 and 31. Therefore, we need to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day. Yes, he has, a day of judgment. Turn back to the book of 2 Corinthians. Part of this was in your scripture reading. I want you to notice something. We studied this here a few weeks ago as we're going through the book of 2 Corinthians Sunday evenings, but notice the Apostle Paul and what he says in verse 18 of chapter 4 mostly. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What are the things that are seen? Well, anything that's material, right? I can see my body. I can see the material makeup of my body. You know, the thing is, after people die, what happens to their physical body? It immediately begins to decay, okay? There are things that go on chemically in your body that's rather gross. And as the body begins to decompose and to eat itself from within, before, though, you are actually placed in a tomb, most of the time you will go to a coroner. And sometimes under suspicious circumstances, the coroner will perform an autopsy. And they will cut you up, they will take lab tests, blood tests, they will do all kinds of investigative things to your body to try to find out. Look, they can see all of the material makeup of your body, even after you're dead. But there is something about you that cannot be seen. And what is Paul saying? He says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 1 where he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay, this body is going to be destroyed. It will. It's going to return to the dust from whence it came. But what about the spirit? Verse 2, he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Our spirits need a body. God will provide a body. In verse 4, he says, for we who are in this tent, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, God's promised this. God has guaranteed it. You know, Paul says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. Let me tell you, the things that are unseen are spiritual. The things that are unseen are the very promises of God. The things that are unseen are real. In fact, the things that are unseen are more real than the things that are seen. The things that we cannot see with our five naturalistic senses are more real, are more true, and more certain, and more enduring than the things that we can see. So we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Right now, we are not with the Lord. Right now, we walk by faith in this life, trusting in what God has said, because we can't see him. We cannot see what he's promised us except through the eyes of faith. We are confident, thus, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The day is coming when we will all stand before the Lord. You know, the Bible defines death as separation. Not extinction, not a state of unconsciousness. But it simply means to be separation, separated. The body and the spirit, that composite nature that makes us up, will be separated. The body will return to the dust, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's what James 2 and verse 26 also says. You know, faith without works is dead, just as the body without the spirit is dead. Faith without works is dead also. Spiritual death is spiritual separation from God due to sin. Isaiah 59 and verses 1 through 3. Your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. That's what sin does. Sin separates. Sin causes spiritual death. That is separation from God. Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through 32. Yes, separation. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And that the whole passage is about repentance. Why not return to God and live? We can be separated from God because of sin, but yet reunited or made alive again to God through faith in Christ today. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, we're told what the second death is. The second death is when we are cast into that lake which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever, the place that we know is hell, the eternal abode of the wicked. That place will be the eternal place of separation for all the wicked from God for eternity. It's the second death. But, okay, a couple of years ago I presented a lesson on the rich man and Lazarus, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the details of the text itself. But just to emphasize the point that we have made, the Lord gives us a story of two men, and something happens to both. They both experience the same thing. Notice as we look in verse 19, he says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now listen, what happened to his body? It was placed in the ground. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, okay, you have these two men. One did really well in life. He was the businessman, materialistic businessman who had plenty to eat, to drink, to enjoy. He received good things in this world, but then we have another man who was sick, weak, was laid at the gate of this rich man, hoping that he would be fed by this rich man, and he received evil things. Now, that was his life on the earth, but then what happened to these two men happens to all of us. What happens to all of us happened to these two men. They died. They both died. One had a funeral, I'm sure. Even though the scripture doesn't say he was a rich man, of course they honored him in his death. But what about Lazarus? He was probably just taken out and thrown in the dump heap. Conscious. They were both conscious after they died. One knew exactly where he was and that he was in pain, that he was in torment. The other one knew where he was. Now, we're not told a lot about what Lazarus experienced or what Lazarus saw. But we're told what the rich man experienced and what he saw. He was tormented in these flames. He knew where he was and he knew where he was not. He knew he was not where he wanted to be. He knew that Lazarus, he could see him and knew of his blessed state, and thus he knew of his condemned state. And he couldn't change that. Of course, neither could Lazarus. But why would Lazarus want to? Why would Lazarus desire anything other than what he had? Lazarus had received mercy. He was confined to this place of peace and rest. But this rich man, he had passed the point where he could receive his mercy, the mercy of God. He could remember his life. He remembered those that he cared about. He wanted to help those whom he left behind because he knew that they were all on the same trajectory he was. He knew it, but he couldn't help them. He pleaded with Abraham to send Lazarus back and tell them. In verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." He knew that his brothers, his family, his household, they were lost. They were heading in the same direction. Could do nothing about it. They had God's word. And many people ask, okay, well, as we read that story, we see clearly two individuals in two different places with this great gulf separating them. The Greek uses the word Hades, the New Testament. The word Hades appears quite often in the scripture, but this is actually a term borrowed from Greek culture, Greek mythology. Kind of odd to say that, but that's exactly right. That's what is happening. The New Testament writers, the Holy Spirit, chose a word associated with Greek mythology for them, hopefully, to get a better understanding of what the afterlife was about. But it was, in some sense, related to their view of afterlife. It's kind of odd to me, but in Greek literature, you have the underworld and a place called the Elysian Field. Their afterlife was divided in two parts. And the Elysian Fields were like the place where you go, and if you've been a decent guy, then you would go, and it's just a place of beautiful, you know, mountains in the distance with fields that you can just play in and sun baths all day long. Just a beautiful place of peace and rest. Whereas Tartarus was a place where you go if you've been bad. And there, you would be burned in lava flames and also tortured on racks by the undertakers in the underworld. Now, that was their view, but it's interesting the Holy Spirit chose this word to describe the realm of the dead that is true. You know, it's interesting, something else interesting to me. Most, not all, but most false religions have borrowed at some point in time in their history from the truth. And so there are elements of truth in many false doctrines that exist. And I suspect this could very well be one such instance. And instead of Jesus borrowing and the apostles borrowing from Greek mythology, it was actually the Greeks who had borrowed this from the truth, from the true source somewhere in their history. But nonetheless, What we find is something very similar to what Jesus is teaching in this text. The word Hades is used 11 times in the New Testament. It's used by Jesus several times. It's used by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. It's used by John in the book of Revelation several times. So there are several instances where this term is used. The King James it was mistakenly translated in the King James as the word hell. And it's not, and it shouldn't have been, translated hell. It's the realm of all the dead. And it's made up of these two separate parts that Jesus just explained in the story of Luke 16. Paradise and Tartarus. In fact, this term paradise is used several other times. You know, Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus is on the cross. The thief hanging beside him says, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say to him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Same Greek word. And 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, where Paul talks about a man who, whether he was in the body or out of the body, he does not know, but he was caught up into the third heaven, into the paradise of God. Ephesians 4 and verses 8 through 10, we're told of the paradise. Revelations 2 and verse 7, also the paradise of God. So there are many passages that mention this. And so apparently the Bible teaches that when we die, we are going to be either like Lazarus, or we're going to be like that rich man. We're going to lift up our eyes somewhere. We're going to be conscious somewhere. The question is where? Will we be in paradise? Or will we be in torment? Jesus, by the way, did die on that cross. He did indeed go into this realm called paradise, as Peter mentions in Acts chapter 2. Which he there emphasizes and uses the word Hades. That's where Jesus went, into the realm of the dead, in paradise, just like Lazarus was. But here's something else that we need to remember. The resurrection is going to take place, and then all of those departed spirits who are in the Hadean realm will return with the Lord, and the resurrection will occur. We will receive our glorified bodies if we have died, and we will then stand before God in judgment. And then our eternal destination will be handed out, dependent upon whether we've submitted to the Lord or not. See, my friend, death is something that is common to each and every one of us. Nobody's going to escape it. All of us will die. You know, we will lose everything that is material. We're not going to take anything with us, are we? Nothing. How foolish was it for that rich man to seek riches all of his life and not to seek God? How foolish was it for that rich young ruler of Luke 18 to, you know, turn away from the Lord because he loved his stuff? What does Jesus say will happen to those who have laid up treasures on this earth? Well, they're going to lose it all, right? But what if we lay up treasure in heaven? Unconverted men, on the day that they die, immediately after they die, how many of them will be glad that they lived like they did? Let's say that you're not living right. You're not serving the Lord faithfully. You're out of harmony with God's will right now. If you died right now, unfaithful to the Lord, I'm going to guarantee you something. I promise you this. When you lift up your eyes in torment, you will never, never, ever, never, and throughout eternity, Will you be happy that you lived your life apart from God? For all eternity, you will be regretting the choices to not serve and obey God. That's a guarantee. Unconverted men will find out the value of their soul immediately after death. Matthew 16 and verse 26, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what has he profited? Nothing. Except eternal loss. Mercy will not be available after death. No occasion to change your state, your condition. Never. You know, hell is a real place. It is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. God prepared it for them. But listen, if we're not serving the Lord in this life, we're going to wind up with them. If we do not submit to the Lord's will, by faith obey Him, we will be with the angels for eternity. Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46. Those who are on the left hand, what does He do to them? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Many other statements and passages in the New Testament talks about the pain and the agony that will be experienced there. The wicked do not cease to exist, as some believe. In fact, some of our own brethren in the past have tried to teach that. Homer Haley, in fact, adopted that position. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that our punishment will be what? Eternal. Tell me how punishment is going to be eternal if that just means a cessation of existence. How is that really punishment? Is that punishment? Before I existed, was I punished? No. The wicked are aware of where they are and what they're experiencing. They know it. They recognize other people and they recognize what they don't have. No, even in this world, we have real problems with that, don't we? We recognize what we don't have. Well, just think about in the world to come, that if we find ourselves lost and we're able to recognize what we don't have and we know we'll never have it, and this is all that we have to look forward to, is this pain and this suffering all eternity long. How can we, knowing that that's going to be the end of our rebellion and our disobedience to God, how can we continue in that disobedience and rebellion in this life? We need to realize and understand that hell is a reality. And look, we should not do right simply because we don't want to go to hell. But I tell you what, you can't deny, this is a pretty good motivation to do right, isn't it? We should want to do right because we love God. And we want to be with Him for eternity. That should be our main motivation. But sometimes we got to start somewhere, right? So hell, I don't want to go there, and I don't want you to go. We see also the importance in this story of Lazarus and the rich man, the importance of heeding God's word. We have God's word today, just like those whom He left behind. They had Moses and the prophets. Listen, we have Jesus and His apostles. Let us listen to them. If God's word doesn't move you to repent, nothing will. That's what Abraham told the rich man, the man in the torment. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, but send them somebody back from the dead. They'll listen to them. You know what, my friend? Jesus came back from the dead. Hear Him. Listen to Him. Do you listen to God's word? By heeding the word of God, you can be with God for all eternity. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, Chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that, beginning in verse 13 and following. But what's going to happen when he comes back? It's going to be with vengeance for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from his presence, from the glory of his power. That's what's going to happen. But also, he will be glorified in his saints. And he will receive us to himself and glorify us. The words that Jesus has spoken will judge us in the last day. We need to hear God's word. We need to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls, James 1:18. And be doers of that word and not hearers only, James 1:21. And we need to be purified by our obedience to that word, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of truth which lives and abides forever, 1 Peter 1:23. We need to listen to God's word. Obey it. Today is the day of salvation. My friend, listen. There are no second chances. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Today is the day. Question is, will we hear and obey the Lord today, or will we be lost? 1 second after death. You know, my friend, we have a choice. We have the choice right now. What we will experience a second after our death. Are you ready right now? And if you are not, and you know that you're not, and you are not willing to do anything about it, listen, would you really get mad at me if I said that that was foolish? And said that you were a fool? That's what Jesus said about the man who laid up for himself stuff every day. But then after he looked at all that he had and said, look, I'm going to go build me some bigger barns so I can store more stuff. And God said, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of thee. Then whose will all these things be? But if you know, my friend, that you're not living the way that you ought to live, and you're not willing to do anything about it, I'm sorry. God said, the Lord himself said, you are a fool. You can get mad at me about that, and you can get mad at the Lord. Sometimes the truth hurts. Is there anything you have or anything that you're seeking that you're not willing to give up, that you're willing to forfeit heaven for your stuff? Again, my friend, that's foolish. 1 second after you die, anything that you refuse to give up that you may gain Christ, anything, how are you going to feel about that thing 1 second after you die? Our spirit will exist eternally somewhere. Will it be with God in glory, or will it be separated from God? In condemnation, in darkness, in pain. That's our choice. You'll be conscious. You will know what's going on. You will not only know your current condition, but you will know your future condition. We determine where that future will be. Now, there's a song that the Eagles sang years and years ago. And there's a line in that song about paradise, why we call something paradise and kiss it goodbye. That's a good question. Are we living in such a way that we can receive that which God provides for the faithful? Or will we say no and receive that which we will eternally regret? Our choice. We make that choice. Where will you be after you die? This morning, if you're here, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that? If you do believe that, then why not confess it? Pledge your allegiance to Him, if you will. Repent, turn to Him. Away from your sin, and turn to Him. Obey Him, be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. Don't argue with Him about that. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. That was His words. Submit to Him. And then follow Him. And this is where you will be. You will be with Him for eternity. Or you will lift your eyes up in torment. My friend, it's your choice. What choice will you make this morning? If we can help you in any way, please come.